And open your Bibles to John chapter 11. Well, the time was nearing, the time that Jesus had awaited all of eternity, coming into time and space, being born as a man, being born to a woman in a manger, growing up in a small town, and then interacting in the very center of the religious hub of the entire world. This man, Jesus, came into confrontation with the world's religious leaders. But one interesting note, on his way to do that, he made an unexpected journey. And on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, he took a small detour. And that particular detour was to a particular city called Jericho. And there in that city, he met the man Zacchaeus. And in meeting Zacchaeus, this person who was hated, despised, Jesus gave him eternal life. And Zacchaeus' life was different for eternity. The question is, why would so important of a man on such an important mission with so many pressing concerns take time out of his way, away from his mission, to go meet this one man who was hated by all the religious leaders, but by everybody else as well? I think the reason is this, is because it was his mission. Because he was on a love journey. A journey to capture a soul. A journey to offer forgiveness. A journey to give eternal life. You know, many times as we look at the life of Jesus and we think about God in our own lives, we struggle at times to understand why He is orchestrating events the way He's orchestrating them. Or many times we wonder, why has it been so long? Why has God been so silent? Why is God doing things this way? He seems so strange at times. And I think there's that temptation for all of us in the midst of those times to miss the big picture. And to miss the fact that God is on a love journey with us as well. And He has a particular plan for us that is good and that is wonderful, that is specifically tailored for us. And this morning, we're going to look at a specific example that is going to remind us of that as we continue on our journey in the book of John, as we are now at John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Pay attention this morning to that love journey and pay attention to this fact that Jesus went out of His way yet again for this man named Lazarus that you're all familiar with. But He does that over and over and over again. Not just for Lazarus, not just for his family, not just for Zacchaeus, but for you and for me. If you'll stand with me, we'll read this morning's passage from God's Word. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Here, God's word to you this morning. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing today upon your word. We ask that you would speak to us yet again, that you would remind us of your powerful love, your intense care, and Lord, your willingness to come on a journey to this earth so that we might journey one day and be with you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Bethany was less than 2 miles west of Jerusalem. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, this particular family, Jesus had befriended. We don't know much about those interactions. We know the interaction that Jesus had with Mary and Martha. You remember where Martha was preparing the food and Mary was sitting at his feet. And you remember how Jesus gently rebuked Martha when she wanted Mary to come and help her. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things, but only one thing is needed. And she has chosen what is best and it will not be taken from her." But now in the book of John, the Gospel of John, we meet Mary and Martha and Lazarus for the first time. And John is writing this Gospel probably in about 85 AD. So Jesus would have went to the cross approximately 30 AD. So about 50 to 55 years later, John is writing this account. And I tell you that because of verse 2. It says, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." In other words, we're going to get to that story, but it's not till chapter 12, and we're only in chapter 11. But John realizes he's writing many years after this has happened, and what Mary did has become famous. You remember what Jesus said of this act. He said, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And it's interesting, as Mary has anointed Jesus, as she has given this fragrant and extravagant offering unto the Lord, it's interesting that shortly thereafter, Jesus is scolded by Judas, who goes to the Pharisees and offers to betray Jesus for money. But that's the background. And John is saying, this is the Mary. This is the one who anointed Jesus' feet. And likely his readers would have been aware of that story. But notice there's a crisis going on here. And we hear about it immediately. Likely this family was desperate. Lazarus was near death. And likely Martha and Mary had exhausted all their resources, exhausted all that they can do. And so they know not what to do except to send for Jesus. You know, I think sometimes people think that turning to God in a crisis moment is a bad thing. And sometimes I think they even feel guilty for that. I knew of a man who had a particular disease, and he had made a decision a few years previous that he was going to turn his back on the Lord and that he was going to walk away from God. And as he was dealing with this life-threatening disease, he told me he just felt guilty and unworthy, and it's not right for someone to turn back to God in that situation. You know, sometimes we can give in to that kind of thinking as well and not realize that God welcomes us in those crisis moments. Sure, we might not have been doing our devotions like we should have. Sure, we might not have been walking in a way that's exemplary. But the truth of the matter is this, that Jesus never calls you to walk away. That's Satan's job. That's what he does. I remember it distinctly as a 20-year-old in college. And I remember having made this vow to God as He was pulling my heart and He was growing me and just exposing my unchristian lifestyle. And I remember I said to Him, Lord, if You want me to really read Your Word, then You have to provide a place and a time, and He did. But I was still in that lifestyle. And so many times during the week, I would come home to my college dorm, climb up in my bunk bed there, and I had been out drinking all night, and most likely I was drunk. And I remember many of those times as I went up into that bed, just hearing that voice speak to me, go read your Bible. And immediately, you know what happened, don't you? You can't read your Bible. You hypocrite. God doesn't want you to come before Him like that. You're reading His Word after you've been living that way. And I knew it. But by the grace of God, I got down from the bed, went in the bathroom, and many times found a psalm, and many times I was looking for the shortest one. But I read. And I did that for about a year. I did that for about a year and a half. And my life was transformed and changed in the midst of it. Sure. If you looked at my life, I didn't deserve to read God's Word. I didn't deserve to have His favor or for Him to give me anything. I was just turning to Him in crisis moments when I needed to perform well in college or when I needed to study hard for a test or when I just needed some companionship because I was lonely and sad at college. But you know what? Those are the very moments that God used to draw me to Him. Those are the moments that God used to save my life. And when I look at Mary and I look at Martha, I think there must have been a temptation for them as well. Don't bother the Master. He's so busy. He's got so much going on. But they were desperate. Their brother was dying and they knew it. It was a last resort. It's not wrong to turn to God when difficulty arises or because you feel needy. Or that even you're in a sinful state. Here's the truth. You're always needy and God's always loving. Whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, it doesn't change. God is a loving, gracious, kind God that calls sinners for Himself. That's why Jesus went on this love journey in the first place, was to die for sinners. And if you're a sinner here today, you qualify. But notice, as Mary and Martha are calling out to God, notice what they say in verse 3. So the sisters sent to Him, some representative went to Christ as He was further away from their town of Bethany. They said, "The Lord, Lord, He whom You love is ill." There was some kind of relationship that they were referring to. Lord, the One whom You love, He's ill. He's in need. And notice that Jesus wasn't aloof. Notice He wasn't just a teacher of the masses who never supped with the masses. It was that Jesus cared for this man. He loved this man. And this story is really built in the context of this relationship with this family that Jesus had developed. You see, relationships are important to God. All you need to do is look at the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have this eternal relationship. God has made you for relationship. A teenager who longs to be around friends is not a bad feeling. It's a God-given feeling that God has placed in his heart, because that teenager, or that man, or that woman, is made in the image of God, and God's made them for relationship. He's made them for relationship with Him. And God wants us to get that right. But many times we try to look for substitutes. But notice that Jesus wasn't aloof. Notice that He intends for us to have, first and foremost, that vital relationship with Him. But then the second, rich relationship with others. See, here's the problem sometimes, I think, particularly as we are relationally bankrupt, or we feel like we're not making connections many times. I think sometimes, not all the time, sometimes one of the reasons might be connectedness to God. Why do you say that? I say that because of 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with God. No, it doesn't say that. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with what? One another. As we're walking with God, we are going to have fellowship with one another. Who are those one another's? Other Christians, other brothers, other sisters. God's made us for relationship. And it's this relationship that is moving Jesus as He is going on this love journey. Look what He says in verse 4, this anchor in the storm. But when Jesus heard it, remember that Lazarus is ill, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is a marvelous verse. Imagine the representative as he is going and sharing with Jesus, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." And immediately Jesus says this, "This illness will not result in death." What a wonderful promise that Jesus has given. You know, often God gives at the outset as a season of trial or tragedy or a difficulty. He often gives a promise of comfort or reassurance that He's going to work. Notice what He says. This illness does not lead to death. God speaks to us primarily, first and foremost, and in concordance always with His Word. But God's also a personal God. We just read last couple weeks, "My sheep hear My voice. They know My voice. They listen to Me." Someone who is a child of God hears God's voice. They know God's voice. God speaks to them and they follow Him. And many times we think that's strange, but it's not strange at all. I remember I was talking to one of my children on the way home last couple weeks as we were talking about that. And sometimes I think there's this notion in younger folks that when we talk about God talking to us, we mean we hear a voice like this on high. And if we don't hear that, then, well, God doesn't talk to me. And as we begin to talk and I begin to think, yeah, how do I hear God speak to me all the time? And we came up with this one way, and it was this na-o-meter, I call it. And what I mean by this is this. And this connected, and we both agreed. We said, yeah, I know that one. And we knew it was God's voice. We talked about, have you ever been in a place where maybe something's happened and you know it's wrong, and maybe you know you've done something wrong and you have to go and forgive, and you begin to think of some Bible verses and they begin to kind of pop up in your mind, and you begin to make rationalizations or begin to think, at least I do, and I think, well, you know, that person was very rude when they said that. I don't think I'm required to go talk to them. And here's the voice. And I hear this voice. Nah. Then I say, well, listen, I can maybe do that maybe sometime soon, but, you know, I don't just feel an immediacy. I don't feel an urgency. It's just not right. And look at all the stuff I've done before. Nah. You know, they're not going to appreciate it. They're not going to say anything to me. I'm going to go back. They've wronged me too, and I guarantee they're not going to say anything. So I'm just not even going to, I don't even think I should go. Nah. Well, that nah voice, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to me, directing me, kind of helping me navigate through all of my rationalizations. And He's just doing it by saying, nah. No, you know better. No, not going there. No, and it's just helping me kind of work my way to do what He's calling me to do. He speaks to us all the time. But many times He speaks to us in a special way. A special way when something is ahead. And I'll never forget, just 6 years ago to this past week, I'll never forget it, going to the hospital, and we were having our sixth child, and on the way to the hospital, we had been thinking that we were having labor pains, so we went to the doctor's office, it was 9 o'clock or so, we'd waited for them to be open so we didn't have to do the whole baby thing in the emergency room, and we went to the doctor's office, and we talked to the lady at the desk, and we talked to them and said, hey, my wife's in labor, I think she's in labor, she's, you know, I'm in labor, you know, wife's done this, you know, 5 times, she knows what she's doing, and I remember they just kind of put us off and put us in another room, and we sat there like 45 minutes or an hour, and she's, you know, bent over in pain, you know, we're sitting around, and finally, I think it was a PA comes in and kind of checks her and realizes she's 10 centimeters dilated. Well, all of a sudden, when they realized that, things changed drastically. All of a sudden, she was in an ambulance and she was on her way to the hospital. But I was on my way to the hospital. I couldn't go in the ambulance. I followed in the car, and I remember this was complete surprise and wasn't what we expected. And I remember I was walking there in the hospital as I parked in the garage, and this is at a community. And I went up, and there's like a breezeway that connected the parking lot to the hospital. And halfway through that breezeway, I heard God's voice. And I knew it was God. And He said this, I'm going to give you a healthy baby boy. He knew what was coming. He knew that we were going to have a time where this was going to be a premature baby, and we were going to have all kinds of just challenges as a young family, as that baby was going to be in the hospital for a month. You know, He knew that He was going to have us in the palm of His hand during that time, and He supplied the best nurses in all of Roanoke, 2 of them that are here in this congregation, to be personally taking care of that little boy. But He knew my heart was troubled. He knew I was nervous and fearful and didn't know what to expect and didn't know what to do, and knew that it was going to be a long month. Now, I don't want to compare that story to any of your stories, because I know many of you get up in the middle of the night and give your children shots. I know many of you are suffering from difficult diseases, and every day you need the grace of God. But God knew my heart. He knew my station. And before all of it happened, He gave me this promise. I'm going to give you a healthy baby boy. So when I saw that baby and we went into the delivery and we were supposed to have a cesarean, it was a guy that we'd never even seen before, and he says, well, why don't you just push once? And we weren't supposed to do that. We were going to be scheduled for a cesarean. We've already had 3, and it was like all of a sudden the baby came out with one push. The doctor didn't have his gloves on. He was scrambling, trying to catch the baby literally. I'm putting on the gloves on the baby's hand. All this emotion, and we find, oh, I can't believe it. So we were so relieved. It was so wonderful. And then the baby, you know, they slap the baby or whatever they do, and the baby starts crying. And I had known that, hey, this is a preemie, and 7 weeks preemie. And I knew their lungs are the last thing to develop, and thinking, but I heard the baby cry, and I thought, you know what? Oh, all's well. He's breathing great. He's just going to go home, and we're just going to be this normal family. And then immediately they kind of rush him off, and I hold him 3 times for the next 30 days. But see, God knew all of those things. As my emotions were going up and down and up and down, He knew that. That's the kind of God that He is. This illness will not lead to death. Why do you think He said that? What's going to happen in this situation? You know the story. That person's going to go back home, and what's he going to find? Lazarus is going to be dead. But He gave him this promise. And oftentimes God does the same thing to you. He gives you this promise and invites you to hold on to it tenaciously. That I'm with you. I know what's coming. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a rough road. But I love you. You can trust me. Look what he says as well. Not only is it not going to lead to death, but this purposeful happening, it's for the glory of God. It's the same thing with the blind man. You remember? When the disciples were fighting over, why is this blind man blind? Did he sin or did his parents? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The reason that this man was born blind was because God had specially chosen him to heal him, to bring glory to himself. It's the same thing with this situation with Lazarus. This apparent tragedy was not going to be the divine being picking on Lazarus. And many times I think we feel that way when we have difficult circumstances, like God is picking on us. But many times what's happening is a loving, magnificent Savior is picking us. Not picking on us. He's picking on us or picking us to bring Him glory. What is often seen as uncommon cruelty is really an act of uncommon grace. Listen, this verse, as Jesus is talking about this, it's not so that God is glorified. This is important to understand. It's not so that God is just glorified in raising Lazarus from the dead. It's so that God is revealed through Lazarus being raised from the dead. And that's going to be His glory. His glory is going to be revealing Himself to the world. And guess who gets chosen for that? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This average family. This insignificant group of individuals that God has so set His love upon. He's taken this love journey. He's going to take this love journey to bless this family. You know, so many times I think we want our lives to be meaningful and significant. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think there's a lot of stuff that can get confused in there in our own heart, our own ambition. But what greater blessing could there be in your life than for God to reveal His glory through you? What a great opportunity for this family to trust God. You guys know the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary. You remember as he and his friends went to this unreached tribe, and you remember that they had weapons in their helicopter as they landed, as they were making contact with this tribe, trying to share the good news of the gospel. And you remember there that one of the men speared Jim Elliot and killed him. And you know the story that later on, as Jim Elliot's family went back, the man that speared their father eventually came to know Christ. And Jim Elliot and his friends specifically decided in their hearts and made a commitment that if they were attacked by these men, even though all they did was have was spears, that they had weapons, guns, that they could easily have mowed them down. But he said he knew where he was going. They didn't. He was willing. He was willing to pay the price and to love. And what great glory has been brought through that story. You know that story. You've heard that story. You're amazed at such compassion, such love, such willingness to lay down your life. But who gets glorified in all that? God does. Christ does. His glory is revealed because in that example, Jim Elliot is really just typifying who God is. He's showing to the world, this is what God's like. This is what His love is like. This is who God is. In the same way, Mary and Martha and Lazarus get this opportunity. It was a crisis moment, but look at these strange happenings. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Important verse. Every single word in the Bible is important. God doesn't just throw kind of some miscellaneous verses together. Notice, verse 5 sets up verse 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Now, doesn't that sound strange? If He loves this, isn't this a strange kind of love? You know, not many people love like this Mary. When Jesus is going to go back to Bethany and he's going to see Martha and talk with Martha, interact with Martha, then he's going to see Mary and Mary's going to cry. And when Jesus, Scripture says, sees Mary crying, he says the famous verse, the only verse that I've memorized growing up in Sunday school. You remember it? Jesus wept. It's a strange love, but God has a strange love sometimes. It's different than the world's. This is taken from a famous, and I won't name who these are, but this is a defensive tackle still in the NFL talking about another defensive tackle that probably will be in the Hall of Fame later, but they didn't like each other too much. But this is what one of them said, speaking of this other nose guard. These were both nose guards, the big, big fat people. He said, "I hate him. Athletic, strong, all the rest, but I mean, I think they would both agree. I hate him. Everybody says I'm supposed to be polite when I talk to you, but I hate him. He talks too much. He doesn't make sense. He's fat. He's sloppy. He acts like he's the best thing since sliced bread. He's ugly. He stinks. His mouth stinks. His breath stinks. And basically, his soul stinks too." Now contrast this with God. Henry Morehouse, the famous boy preacher in D.L. Moody's congregation, he said this, "My friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up to heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell me how much love the Father has the world, all he could say would be, 'God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.'" What a different love. It's strange. Not what you would expect. Okay, he's sick. Well, good, let's stay here then for a while. David Crowder captured it in his song, "Oh, How He Loves Us." I want to read you these lyrics because I think it's such a wonderful illustration of God's love, not just for Lazarus, but also for you this morning. "He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of His wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I'm unaware of the afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful You are and how great Your affections are for me. And oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. How He loves us all." Perhaps you're here this morning and God brought you here this morning to remind you that He loves you. Some of you might be here asking God to prove it. And the truth is, He already has. He cannot love more deeply. He can't show or demonstrate more readily His love for you. He can't love you more than dying for you on the cross. By going on that love journey, taking on flesh and climbing up on a tree and dying for you and dying for me, and then after dying, defeating death and rising from the grave. He can't do any more than that. I think this story here this morning is here for us. It's important for us to grasp it. How many times are we like Martha and Mary and we don't understand what's going on around us? We only have grief for our companion, or loneliness for our bedmate, or sickness for our boss. Notice Jesus' words. He basically says this, "I know He's sick. We will wait." You see, we know the outcome of the story. But how about Mary and Martha? I wonder what that representative did. I wonder if he really told Mary and Martha those words. Or maybe he was so embarrassed and came home and Lazarus was either had already died or shortly died thereafter. The sickness will not end in death. think the story is for us. He's sick. Let's stay away. The story is for you. Why? This is why. It's worth the wait. It's worth the wait. Jesus knows what he's doing, and for him to go too soon would ruin it for everybody. It would ruin it for you. It would ruin it for me. But he waits. And he makes sure that Lazarus is dead. Not only does he have strange love waiting when you think he should be running, but sometimes God has strange travel plans. Look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Then the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" We just read last week in chapter 10 where the Jews, because Jesus was equating himself with God, telling them, "I and the Father are one." Verse 31 of that chapter says that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. John 10:39 says, "And they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands." You see, Jesus has an APB out on him. He has an arrest warrant waiting for him. And Jesus is now going to Bethany. Remember what we said? It's less than 2 miles away from the very spot of the people that want to arrest him and want to stone him. He's heading right into the danger zone. Jesus has no fear of men. His only fear is the same fear that we should have of God. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You ever thought, imagine what it would be like if Jesus had not gone to Bethany? I mean, there's good reason not to go to Bethany, wasn't there? But if he didn't go, we wouldn't have those precious verses. I wouldn't have gotten a gold star. I wouldn't have gotten Jesus wept. Because he wouldn't have been there at the grave. We wouldn't have Martha who's interacting with Jesus saying, "I know that he'll be raised on the resurrection." We wouldn't have Jesus saying, "No, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." We wouldn't have a dead man raised from the dead. And Jesus goes right into the heart of enemy territory. Remember, it's the same with Peter. When Peter, remembering Jesus' conversation where Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem and there he must suffer at the hands of the scribes, the leaders and the rulers, and then be killed. And you remember what Peter said? He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus is willing to go into enemy territory. Peter wants to protect Jesus. In this instance, from going to the cross, from suffering, from dying. But if Jesus avoids the cross, you and I miss the resurrection. Do you see the importance of trusting God in circumstances that don't make sense? The disciples must have been thinking to themselves, "Why are you going back to the heart of animosity? We just left there. They were just trying to stone us. They're trying to arrest you. They want to destroy you. Why are we going back to Bethany?" God has strange travel plans. Not just a strange love, that when you think he should be leaving for Bethany, he's staying an extra couple days when he finds out the one whom he loves, who he cares about so much. And then, it seems like he makes a 180 and he immediately is willing to go right in the heart of the lion's den. See, for all of us, there's a cross to bear. And there are going to be times of difficulty or times of trial where we're going to have to trust God. And here's the point. You can't get to the resurrection without going through the cross. And Jesus knew that. And he was willing to go to Jerusalem even though Peter didn't want him to. He was willing to go to Bethany even when his disciples questioned him as well. Look at this determined visit, Roman numeral 3. This darkness was coming. Jesus answered, verse 9. as his disciples said, why are we doing this? Why are we going? He said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You see, this whole hour of darkness, this whole darkness kind of language that's going on, there's going to be a time that Jesus is saying that this hour of darkness is going to come, and it's going to come right at the cross. And it's going to be Satan's hour. You remember when Jesus is handed over in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, this is Satan's hour. And you remember they capture Jesus, they try him, and then they crucify him. Jesus knows that this darkness is coming, and he's saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks the day, does not stumble because he sees by the light of the world. And typically what was happening there is people worked from sun up to sun down. And when darkness came, that was it. That was the end of the day. And likely darkness is coming. And the illustration, darkness is coming. There's going to be this short period of time where Satan's going to rule the day. Not just that he has the power of death over everyone, but now he's got the very Son of Man hanging on a cross, or so he thinks. And Jesus says, hey, there's 12 hours a day, light. We need to go. We need to move. We're on a mission here. This is part of my love journey. We need to go. So let's go while it's light, while we still have the time, while I'm still here. And Jesus goes on to say that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And his disciples, God bless them, just say, well, if he's sleepy, you know, he'll wake up. And they don't understand. And so Jesus, in verse 14, he tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. I love Jesus' gentleness in that moment. I think I probably would have said, you idiots, I'm not talking about him sleeping. He's dead. But that must have been a shocking statement to the disciples, remember? Because he had said just a few verses previous and a couple days previous that this illness will not lead to death. And now Jesus is saying that Lazarus has died. Is Jesus wrong? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? He didn't say that Lazarus wouldn't die. He said that it would not lead to death, that ultimately something else would happen. And it's important, this is an important point for us, that the eternal God is an eternal plan that is being worked out in a temporal world. God's full plan is not yet revealed. It's not yet reached its end. Promises and happy endings are guaranteed. But remember, like we said last week, we live in this period of time, this not yet. This in-between time of Jesus coming, the kingdom of God coming, and this time at the last day where we'll receive our resurrected bodies and everything will be changed. Every tear will be wiped away. We live in this in-between time, and it's a call for patience. But disciples were slow to understand, so Jesus tells them, Lazarus has died. It's difficult in these times, isn't it? As you're waiting on God, as you're trusting the Lord, and it just doesn't seem like He's answering the way you anticipated. Maybe you have that precious little one whose sickness just won't go away. Or that precious elderly one whose mind is deteriorating and body is rotting right before you, and you don't even recognize them as you're trying to converse with them, and they've long since not recognized you for years. And there's this sense of longing. There's this sense of despair. There's this sense of hopelessness many times that comes in. But I think it's important for us to realize that that's not the whole picture. And when Jesus says that this illness will not result in death, will not lead to death, that he wasn't meaning that Lazarus wasn't going to die, that he was going to suffer, that sickness was going to take its full course, and Lazarus' heart was going to stop. But he had a broader plan, a wider plan, and he was speaking from an eternal perspective. As he looked back and he knew the entire picture, he knew what he was going to do, and he's able to say, this illness will not lead to death. Did you know that even in heaven there's a longing? That longing that you have here for justice, that longing to see God face to face, that longing for sins to be removed, that same longing is in the hearts of many in heaven. Revelation 6 says it this way. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Listen, these are people in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on earth? We've been martyred. We've been murdered. We've been destroyed because of your name and because of your gospel. God, how much longer? See, that's why this story is for us. Because it reminds us of this truth. It reminds us of this truth later on in that same verse where Jesus says, Lazarus has died. He goes on to say, listen, this glad opportunity. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. For your sake, disciples, I am glad that I was not there when Lazarus died. Another strange one. What is he talking about? Well, he tells us, so that I was glad that I was not there, so that what? You may believe. So that you may believe that I truly am Him. That I really am the Son of God. Let's go to Him. See, the greatest opportunity for us to believe and please God is when it looks the darkest. When we don't know the outcome. When difficulty is there. What it must have been like for those disciples as they're walking to Bethany and taking likely many days of travel to get there, because when they get there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But all during that walk, there was an opportunity that God was giving for them to believe. And there was this plan that God had that He was going to use Lazarus and Martha and Mary to reveal His glory to the world. He hadn't picked on Lazarus. He picked Lazarus. And He did it through this journey of love. So what should we be reminded as we close with this story? We should be reminded of a number of things. We can trust God when we don't know the outcome. You see, this story's for us where we see the end story so that when we're in the midst of the story, we can remember the story and we can remember that God has a plan and it's perfect and He has an outcome and nothing is going to thwart Him. This story reminds us when tragedy strikes, we can trust God. It reminds us when we don't understand God's good and holy ways. In other words, when His ways seem strange to you, we can remember that He loves us, that He knows what He's doing, and He intends to reveal His glory through us. We can remember that He loves us. We are the average Christian that Jesus just doesn't come to visit, but comes to dwell in, never to forsake, never to leave us. Some might be here today and they feel abandoned. They feel like they are at the deathbed in Bethany, left all alone as their brother has died. Some may be bewildered at God's strange working or His plan that just doesn't seem to be working out the way you intended. Or maybe you're even someone who feels like it doesn't seem like God's working at all. But remember that Jesus took a love journey for Lazarus and his family. And remember that He took a love journey to the cross for you, for me, for Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Why? Because He loves us. His whole life was a love journey. His destination was the cross in His resurrection. And He did it. He did it for you. It was this wonderful love journey. When you read a story like this and you're tempted to think, gosh, I wish Jesus would just visit me like that. If Jesus would only heal me like that. If Jesus would only resurrect my situation. If Jesus would only meet this incredible need, friend, He already has. You've already been given that promise of perfect health, perfect relationship, perfect forgiveness. It's secured for you in heaven, and no one can take it. No one can thwart it. You, amazingly enough, can't even mess it up. He came on that love journey for you and for me. And I believe that the Lord wants to just remind us that He loves us. Not just these folks. And so what we're going to do, instead of have the worship team coming up this morning, just have the worship team sit, and there's just a song we're just going to have played with the lyrics. And if you would just bow your head, just listen. If you want to sing along, you can sing along. Just remain seated. And just want to be reminded that what this song expresses so well, He loves us. He loves us. He's proved it. He's proved it at the cross. Why don't you take these 4 minutes or so, because that's how long the song is, and I'll come up and close us after that, to just commune with God, just to experience Him, His love. And if you're here this morning and you feel like, Lord, I just need a new measure of grace as these words are sung, just offer your heart out to God as an offering. Say, Lord, just minister to me. I think that's what He wants to do. I think He wants to minister to you and to me this morning.